morning is, I believe you all know, is Walt Hendrickson, and he's going to be addressing us for a few minutes on the importance of the Word of God. Asked him some time back what kind of introduction he liked, and he said as little as possible. So I will simply give him to you in a minute after I mention one other thing. At the table where you were coming in, there is a couple of books, a little brochure, Many Aspire and Few Attain, for 50 cents, and the Layman's Guide to Interpreting the Bible, for 10. I've never read this one, but I'm about to, and I have this one, and I would recommend it to you as a layman trying to find out what the Bible has to say for you. Walt is a friend of mine, and I am the opportunity to share with him this morning, and I know you are too. So, with that, I'll give you a Walt, and just pray that his words be a blessing for your heart this morning.
I don't know how familiar you are with Texas, but the story's told of a couple of young men who came out of a suburban home in the Dallas area, and one of them struck off for the University of Texas, pursued a course in business and then on into law, and ended up as a financier in New York City, very refined and very polished. The other one decided he'd go to Texas A&M, and became a farmer, and took off for the fields to plow and plant and to reap. And they were very, very different. The Texas A&M was a typical Aggie, and not at all polished, not real fast in the uptake, but just a golden heart. And one day the father died, and the graduate from the University of Texas was back in New York, and he was right in the middle of a business deal, and his whole career was hanging on it. And so he got on the phone and he talked to his brother, and he said, now, he says, I'm not going to be able to make the funeral. He says, but I want you to make sure that Dad is buried in style. He says, I don't want any of this bib overall bit. And he says, when you bury him, he says, I want you to do it with class. I want you to do it with style. I want you to really make sure that he's taken care of. And his Aggie brother said, yes. He says, I'll handle it. And about 3 weeks later, the brother in New York gets a bill for a suit of clothing for $35. And he thinks to himself, oh, no, that meathead brother of mine, what in the world is going on? And about a month later, he gets another bill for $35. And he pays that, and he thinks to himself, you know, maybe the guy's not so bad after all. Maybe he bought the suit on time. And another month later, he says, $35 more. And he thought, you know, that my brother of mine, that must have been a pretty nice suit. And for about 6, 8, 9 months, the $35 a month. And he thought, boy, that really must be a suit. And he came to Texas and was visiting his brother and asked him about it. And he said, boy, he said, that must really be quite a suit you buried Dad in. He said, how much did it cost me? And he said, oh, it didn't cost you a cent. He says, we rented it. My topic this morning is the importance of the Word of God, and I was thinking and meditating on that, and would like to call your attention to a passage out of the Word. If you turn in your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, Second Timothy chapter 3. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament to his buddy in the faith, Timothy. Paul is in prison. It's obvious that his days are numbered. In 1 Timothy, his first letter, he says, "I plan on seeing you shortly." In 2 Timothy, he says, "If we're going to get together, you're going to have to come to me." He says, "My time of departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered." And in essence, what was happening was the headsman was sharpening his axe as Paul was wasting away in the prisons of Rome. He had led a full life, and he sits down now and he pens some final instructions to his buddy, the guy that he had discipled, the guy that he'd spent so much time with. And I got thinking about that. You know, if you were going to sit down and write a last will and testament to somebody that was close to you, what would you say? Well, we don't have to be left guessing as far as Paul is concerned, because he records it for us. This is what's on the man's heart. And there are four chapters, short, brief, to the point. And the four words that you can peg the four chapters on, easy to remember. The key word in chapter one is remember. He says, "Timothy, I want you to remember." Remembering, by the way, men, is one of the most important things to the heart of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible is full of admonitions to remember. When Moses wrote his last book, which was the book of Deuteronomy, the theme of the book was remember. When Peter wrote his last book, which was 2 Peter, the theme of the book is remember. And when Paul wrote his, he begins with the admonition, remember. Remember who you are. Remember who God is. Remember the gut issues of life. Remember, remember. And I guess the reason why this is so important to God is it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget what your life would be like today if back there somewheres earlier God had not touched you. So soon we forget. So Paul says to Timothy, remember. Whatever you do, don't forget the Lord your God and what he's done for you. The second chapter, the key word is commitment. Commitment. Commitment to a vision, commitment to Christ, commitment to a message, commitment to holiness of character. Commitment. Then in chapter 3, the key word is learn. He says, I want you to learn. In verses 1 through 9, I want you to learn from bad examples. In verses 10 through 13, I want you to learn from a good example. And most importantly, 14 to the end of the chapter, I want you to learn from the Word. And that's where we're going to center our attention. Never cease being a learner. And the principal place where you learn is the Scriptures. Learn from the Word of God. And then in chapter 4, the key word is diligence. Be diligent. Diligent to keep the faith. Diligent to contend with apostasy. Be diligent in your walk with God. The four key words for the four chapters: remember, commitment, learn, diligence. This was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, as I said, we're going to center our attention here this morning on chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he talks about apostasy. Follow along here. This is by way of introduction. Just know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. I remember reading about a pastor, and then I met him down in San Diego, who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison because of his outspoken commitment to Jesus Christ and his unwillingness to stifle that commitment when the state had asked him to cease preaching the gospel. 14 years of hardship. And as he was sharing his faith, he talked about the number of people who had suffered like he did because of his commitment to Christ, but he also talked about the number of people who capitulated because of the pressure of the state and conformed rather than stood fast. And this is really what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Whenever you have persecution from without, you always have apostasy from within. And notice what he says here in verses 12 and 13. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, that is difficulty from without. But notice what he says in verse 13. He says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what happens from within. So whenever you have persecution from without, you have apostasy and heresy from within. Because some men withstand, like this godly pastor, spending 14 years behind bars and unbelievable hardship. But a lot of men crater. They're unable to handle the times of testing. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, I want you to learn from that. He says, I want you to note that. That we live in hard days. These are days of great difficulty. And days of apostasy, days of persecution. And there's only one way you're going to be able to withstand. There's only one way you're going to be able to face that without buckling, without crumbling. And that's to be a learner. And so in verses 10 through 11, he talks about learning from the good example. And notice what he says. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. What a challenge. Let me ask you. How many people can you write that to and say, you have fully known my manner of life, my doctrine? You've seen me in thick and thin. You've watched me laugh. You've watched me weep. You've seen me when God has poured his blessings on me like crazy. You've seen me when the roof caved in, the bottom dropped out, and everything crumbled around my ears. How many people have you ever had that kind of relationship with where you've invested in their lives like Paul did with Timothy? Thou hast fully known all of these areas of my life. We've been through it all. You've seen me in the totality of my being. And the reason why Paul could say that is because that's the kind of relationship these two men had. And he says, learn from that. Draw on it. Remember it. When the going gets rough, the rough get going. And don't ever forget that, Timothy. Then he says in verses 14 following, he says, I want you to learn from the scriptures. Now, the reason why he says, learn from me, learn from a good example, is because Paul was a man of the scriptures. And let me remind you that it takes a good message to recruit a man to the cause of Christ, but it takes a good life to keep him. You know, and it's one thing to stand up and eloquently proclaim the essence of discipleship. It's a whole other thing to flesh that out in the modeling process as you interface with an individual on a day-by-day basis. And I believe that the reason why Paul had the kind of impact he did in Timothy's life was because not only did Paul reflect in his own lifestyle these qualities of godliness and the ability to withstand the pressures of persecution, but because primarily he was a man of the Word. And I believe that it was because he was a man of the Word that he was able to withstand. It was because he was a man of the Word that he was able to impart into the life of Timothy. And so what he does, after talking about the importance of learning from him, he immediately pushes Timothy into the Word. He says, learn from the Scriptures. Notice what he says in verses 14 following. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so with that backdrop, what I'd like us to do is to see the emphasis that he places here in verses 14 following through chapter 4, verse 2, on the Word. But before we delve into it any further, let's pause and unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, I ask now that the Spirit of God would be our instructor, that he take over, that he teaches, and that he changes. Lord, we didn't get up early and come to have our ears tickled or to have our minds fed. We came to have our lives changed. We pray that the Spirit of God would effect that change to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Learn from the Scriptures. I want you to notice the emphasis of verses 14 following. In verse 14, he says, I want you to abide in the Word. Abide in the Word. Notice what he says in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, to learn something is to understand the facts and to make application. That's what learning means. You come to grips with something and you begin to apply it to your life. To be assured means a conviction that what you have learned is right. Not only have you grabbed a hold of it, not only have you applied it, but it has settled down into the inner being of your soul and you are convinced that this is right. It's something you're willing to stake your life on. You're assured of it. It is a conviction. Now, this assurance that Paul talks about in verse 14 is both the motive of application and the fruit of application. Now, the Bible speaks very, very emphatically on this subject. I'm going to ask one of you to read for us Luke 8:18. Who's got their Bible that can flip over to Luke 8:18 and read it for us? Okay, Tom, fire away.
Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him.
This is a key principle in the Word. You see, the Word must be acted on in order to be retained. Take care what you've got, said the Lord Jesus. For if you don't use it, you'll lose it. If you do use it, you will gain even more from it. You see, God has made us in such a way that we're forced to respond to truth. Nobody can meet truth and not respond to it one way or the other. Now, the Bible says, and Jesus is speaking here in Luke 8:18, that if you do not act on it, then God will take from you what you already have. In short, you'll experience spiritual atrophy. Now, you're all familiar with atrophy because it's a problem that in the space age our astronauts face. We learned that, for example, that when a man is in outer space for a period of time, his muscles begin to atrophy. It's the same kind of a thing that happens to you, for example, if you break an arm or a leg and have to have it in a cast for a protracted period of time. You see, when you don't use those muscles, they atrophy, they kind of shrivel up. And if you don't use them for a protracted period of time, then you can never rejuvenate them again. They're gone forever. And that gravity is a blessing, because gravity forces us to exercise the muscles in our frame and keep us in good health. Well, gravity is to the physical body what the word is to the spiritual part of our lives. And gentlemen, what Jesus is saying here is, if we do not use the word, if we do not take it and assimilate it and make it part of our lives, we will suffer spiritual atrophy. So that the latter end is worse than the former. So that even what we've got, said Jesus, you're going to end up losing. You've got to use it or you'll lose it. Abide in the word. Now in verse 15, we see the power of the word. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, it is able to make you wise unto salvation. You know, it's fascinating studying history from the perspective of the Word of God. Because, you see, the Word of God not only reveals Jesus Christ, because, you see, you can't know Christ apart from the Word. He is revealed in the Scriptures. But not only that, the Word of God awakens the conscience to what is right. The Word of God provokes men and women to godliness. It quickens us in the inner man and causes us to respond to that which is good and right and just and holy. You see, the power of the Word in the life of believers across the face of the earth has brought about the great advances in civilization that all of us at least give mental assent to. For example, the Word of God enacted in the lives of people have brought about the producing of universities and great centers of learning. It has produced the scientific method. It has produced the geographic discoveries of Europe, the Renaissance, democracy of the Anglo-Saxon kind. It's produced humanism. Communism has impelled men to fight suffering, to build hospitals, nursing, public health, relief and prevention of famine. It has brought about the bringing into existence of orphanages, the care of the insane, the abolition of slavery, the elevation of women, humanitarian projects and movements such as the Red Cross. It's given birth to the League of Nations, to the United Nations, and a whole host of others. The list is legion. Now, I want to remind you that these are not the idle boastings of a Christian committed to Christ. But these are the facts of history. And all you have to do is become acquainted with the way things are, and you realize that all of these have been spawned as a result of men coming to grips with the Word of God. It produces change that affects the totality of life. Here we see the power of the Word. It is able to change from the inside out, says Paul in verse 15. Now the reason for this is verse 16. Verse 16 gives us the origin of the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is inspired of God. That is, it is without error. Now, this concept is a watershed in Christianity. It's something that we're fighting, by the way, in evangelical Christianity today. What do we mean by the fact that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God? Let me just briefly remind you that in order for the Bible that you have in front of you right here to be the Word of God, four things have got to be true. First of all, God has had to have some thoughts. There had to have been some thoughts in the mind of God. And secondly, he has had to communicate those thoughts from his mind to the mind of the biblical author, the prophet, the writer of the scriptures, John the Apostle, Daniel, Moses, David, whoever. Then secondly, the recipient of the thoughts of God has got to be able to take those thoughts. And then through his own personality, through his own language, through his own culture, through his own filter system, he's got to be able to communicate it to his audience. He's got to be able to take it, and either through his words or through his writings, he's got to be able to communicate that to the people of his day in order for the Word of God to come to us. And then the fourth thing is that communication in its original form, either in the original manuscripts or the original message, thus saith the Lord from the mouth of the prophet, has got to come down through the centuries and through a variety of different translations until finally it gets to the form that you've got sitting there in front of you. Now, all of these have got to be true in order for that to be inspired of God, in order for that to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay, now, let's remind ourselves that the first, second, and third phase of this are all obviously miraculous. It has absolutely nothing to do with man. It has to do with God. The only place in which it is possible for there to be error is from step 3 to step 4, moving from the original manuscripts or the original words to where we are today. Now, we who believe the Bible to be the infallible, inspired Word of God believe that if it were possible for God to perform a miracle of that magnitude in steps 1, 2, and 3, it is also possible for that same God to perform that miracle on into step number 4. Let me remind you that all of the arguments today as to whether or not that is the Word of God or whether that is the Word of man has nothing to do with steps 1, 2, and 3. It all has to do with step number 4. If we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, of divine origin, divine breath, because we believe that just as God performed it in a miraculous way in steps 1, 2, and 3, so also in step number 4. It has its origin from the living God. And we've really got basically two choices. Either we accept its infallibility and submit to its authority, or we question its infallibility and become its authority. And if you elect to do that, if you question its infallibility and become its authority, then you have in your hands nothing any greater or more inspired than Tolstoy's Anna Karenina or Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. It's just another great book written by man for man. It is either the Word of God, it is the Word of man. It cannot be anything but one or the other. Now, in verse 16, he also tells us of the profitability of the Word. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Doctrine has to do with what we believe. Reproof has to do with where we have sinned. Correction has to do with change. Instruction in righteousness has to do with correct living. Notice the progression there. It begins with doctrine. Let me remind you this morning that proper doctrine is essential to proper living. You do what you believe. Let us never look lightly at a man's beliefs or convictions, because that forms the basis of his or her actions. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Scriptures. And the doctrine that becomes the formation of your life is the basis of your action. It all begins with doctrine. So, you establish your convictions through doctrine. And then you evaluate where your practice is different from your convictions through the next word, reproof. Now notice, the scriptures reprove here. He's not talking about the reproof of a brother to a brother or a sister to a sister. He's talking about the reproof of the Word of God in our own lives. Let me remind you here that the whole question of discipleship comes, the word discipleship comes from the word discipline. A disciple is one who has learned to discipline himself. And the whole point of parental discipline of the child as he's growing up is to teach self-discipline. That when we take our children to task as youngsters, the whole objective and the whole reason for doing it is to teach them how to discipline themselves. One of the tragic things is when an individual grows up and they've never learned self-discipline, and so that when they get into the age of where we are, then the state has to take over and discipline in our place. And we have to lock those kind of people up. We have to put them in Canyon City, in the state penitentiary, because they've never learned to discipline themselves. And Paul says that this is one of the purposes of the Word of God. Because as you assimilate the doctrine and you begin to come to grips with the Word of God, it forces you into rebuking yourself. It forces you into disciplining yourself. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's coming to grips with the great truths of the Word of God and then taking those truths and facing them with your own conduct and saying, I will reprove myself on the basis of what the Word of God says, and I will change. And that's where the next word comes in. Correction. This is taking steps to correct ourselves in terms of what the Word of God says. And then that brings us to the next step, instruction in righteousness. This is the holy life, the righteous man or woman of God, living in conformity with the Word of God. Now, in the three or four centuries prior to the Reformation, a cycle began to repeat itself. And the cycle was always this. Someone would take the scriptures and translate them into the vernacular, into the language of the people. The people would study the Bible, their lives would get changed, and a reformation would break out. And then what would happen was the institutional Christianity would step in and stifle it and kill the thing, and it would die. Then somebody would come along and they would translate the word again. People would get exposed to it, their lives would be changed, the Reformation would break out, institutional Christianity would become threatened, would kill it. They would die. And then another one. It just go over and over and over and over again. Peter Waldo, Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale. These were men who were in that train. Let me remind you that Martin Luther translated the scriptures into the vernacular of his day, into the German. His was translation number 19 of men that had gone before him and had done this. Why? Because you see, the Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides. You see, it teaches doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It brings about change from the inside out. When an individual gets into the Word of God, it's like a hand grenade going off. See, it explodes inside of you and change takes place in every single direction. And we see it in history again and again and again. Verse 17, we see the sufficiency of the scriptures. That the man of God may be perfect. Notice what it says. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now the Bible is sufficient to equip you for every work God considers good. Now let that sink in for a moment.
The Bible is sufficient to equip you for every work that God considers good. Now, you've got to remember that the Bible makes a distinction between the temporal and the eternal. And God says, labor not for the temporal, labor for the eternal. Let the cutting edge of your life be in the direction of the eternal, not in direction of the temporal. Okay? Now, the Word of God may not teach you how to practice law. The Word of God may not teach you how to practice medicine. It may not teach you how to build tables, or to screw pipe, or to put spaceships into orbit. But you see, gentlemen, none of these things are eternal. These are all temporal. But everything that is eternal can be learned from the Word of God. It can thoroughly equip and furnish you with everything you need to know if you want to give your life in exchange for that which lasts forever. So if you want to invest in the eternal, you need only one book, and that's the book you have in sitting in front of you. Master that book. Now, I'm not suggesting that in giving your life for the eternal, that you should not be, for example, doing the temporal, because God calls all of us to be different things in our vocations, to teach school, to change diapers, to mow lawns, to feed cows, to, you know, all these things that are temporal. Let us remind ourselves that the Bible does not make a distinction between the secular and the spiritual. It makes the distinction between the temporal and the eternal. Furthermore, note that from the economy of God, secular is spiritual if you're giving your life for the eternal. And spiritual is secular if you're giving your life for the temporal. The issue is not the difference between secular and spiritual. The issue is between eternal and temporal. And the man who is in the ministry full time, giving his life to the spiritual, if he's trying to become bishop of the church or president of the organization or leader of the outfit, he's giving his life not to the eternal, he's giving his life to the temporal. And that spiritual work is secular in nature. But the man who's out there in the woodshop making things, if he's giving his life to the eternal, that work that he is doing is spiritual. It is not secular. And if the man or woman of God wants to be equipped for the spiritual, irrespective of their vocation or calling in life, there's only one way you're going to do it. You've got to master that book. Here we see the sufficiency of the Word. Now, finally, I want you to notice in, lost my place here. Oh, yeah. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, on the basis of this, I want you to preach the word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Preach it. Now notice, he's talked about abiding in the Word, he's talked about the power of the Word, he's talked about the origin of the Word, the profitableness of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word. He says, now what I want you to do is take it and I want you to preach it, I want you to proclaim it. In season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When it is convenient, when it is inconvenient. It makes no difference. Get that Word out, preach it, proclaim it. But let me remind you, in order to preach it or proclaim it, you've got to know it. You've got to be men and women of this book. Now, I don't know what your program is in terms of scripture intake. I don't know the degree to which you're feeding yourself and the degree to which you're dependent upon other people to feed you. Now, we have four children in our family. And what a delight it has been to watch them grow. And I remember every one of my kids, two eyes, a nose, and a bottle. That's what they were like. I had them around. Just feeding them was a delight. But my kids now have feeding themselves. It is fun to feed a baby. It is tragic to have to feed a 20-year-old. It's no longer fun. And yet I know men and women who have been walking with Jesus 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years and still don't know how to feed themselves. I submit to you this morning that there's nothing more tragic in Christianity than that. They're dependent upon other people to feed them. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, says the book of Hebrew, you have need that one teach you the rudimentary principles of the Word of God. And you need milk instead of meat. You can't handle anything but pablum. That's tragic. And so I ask you this morning, are you abiding in the Word of God? Is it your sufficiency? Do you recognize its divine origin? Are you recognizing its profitableness in your life for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? Do you find yourself spending quality time in the book every week, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, applying it into your lives? Or are you in the process of experiencing spiritual atrophy? I don't know of a more important discipline in your life than the discipline of getting into that Word and making it part of your lives. Activity is no substitute for it. I don't care how profitable that activity happens to be. You've got to be men and women of that book. And so when Paul was writing to his buddy Timothy, and he says, listen, I just got a few brief words to give you. He says, I never want you to stop learning. And your principal source of learning is the Word of God. Never graduate from it. Never, ever graduate from it. And let me remind you that in Christianity, and I learned this real early in the game, I started in my Christian life, my spiritual pathway got me into the Word, so I began to memorize it. I don't think I had more than 30 or 40 verses under my belt when the pastor of the church introduced me one time as a guy who had memorized the Bible. I couldn't believe my ears. I got thinking about that, and I thought, now why is that? The tragedy is that when I had memorized 30 or 40 verses, I had memorized more than anybody else in the church. And so he assumed I had memorized the Bible. Isn't that sick? You see, all you have to do is just to dip into it and drink very briefly. And you become immediately heads and shoulders above everybody else in the body. And what that can do is that can lull you into mediocrity. And you look around and you say, man, I know more about it than everybody else. And so what happens is you begin to live off of the fruits of yesterday. In the business world, they call it clipping coupons. You know what that phrase means, to clip coupons? How many of you know what that means? What does it mean?
To live off the receipts of your investments.
To live off the receipts of your investments. A man who has invested wisely in his life retires, and then what he does is he just cashes in his coupons, or cashes in on his stocks, his bonds, his investments, and he lives off of that. And let me tell you, it's easy for you to do that in Christianity. It's easy for you in the early days to get into that book, to begin to study it, to memorize it, to begin to assimilate it into your life, realize that you're further ahead than anybody else, and then you begin to clip your spiritual coupons. And so comes time to teach a Sunday school class, and what do? You brush up on an old sermon or an old lesson. It's time for you to teach us a class, a group of other younger Christians. And what do? You blow the dust off of an old Bible study section, and you bring it out, and you're clipping spiritual coupons. And I want you to know that is the kiss of death. You can fool the people around you, but between you and the living God, you're all done. It's like Jesus said in Luke 8:18, you got to use what it is I've given you and assimilate it and get more and more and more, or you're going to dry up like a prune. So I want to ask you this morning, are you men and women of the book? Have you gotten alone with the living God and vowed before Him that as long as He gives you life here on earth, you will stay in that book and stay fresh in it and stay with the disciplines of scripture memory and Bible study and reading and meditating and, most important of all, personal application? Father, I want to thank you this morning for the Word of God. Thank you that not only did you save us by the Word, you allow us to grow by it. Help us to grab a hold of its significance. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you.